What I want to do this morning is by way of reviewing and bringing everything to that point again of turning, I want to revisit Matthew 18:18 just one more with one more point, and to really to explain the context of that by asking you to flip a couple of chapters early to Matthew chapter 16. And read the comment of 18:18 in its more full context. Matthew 16, and I'll read from verse 13 through verse 20. This is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now you've undoubtedly all heard or known of or may be seen pictures of the very famous Sistine Chapel that resides to the side of and slightly behind the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And you probably know, when you think of the Sistine Chapel, you automatically think of all of the paintings by Michelangelo that are in that chapel on the ceiling and up in the front, the humongous painting he has there of the Last Judgment. But there is one other artist's painting in the Sistine Chapel that maybe you aren't aware of. It's done by Pietro Perugino, or Perugino, and it is called The Delivery of the Keys. It's a depiction of the Roman Catholic interpretation of Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And so the depiction has Christ handing the keys, presenting the keys, so giving the keys over to St. Peter, while all of the rest of the apostles fall in line behind him and watch. I think of that there are many different artistic renditions and expressions throughout the Basilica in Rome, all of which are rather strategically placed and displayed to convey over and over again one very important aspect or lesson that they want everybody to go away from Rome thinking. And that is this. They want you to think or to understand that Rome is the center of all Christendom. So that's one reason why there's been no expense spared in the glorifying of the city and in the church there, the St. Peter's Basilica. And if Rome is the center of all Christendom, the Pope of Rome is the successor to St. Peter. And it is the Pope who today, of course, then holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, being St. Peter's successor. Those keys of Matthew 16 are very important in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. First, they speak of true divine authority on earth, which in their minds historically has always meant it should that authority should be regarded even as equal to or perhaps even superior to earthly kings and to earthly kingdoms. The second thing it conveys is the idea of apostolic succession. And that means that these keys that Jesus supposedly gave just to Peter were handed down then from one generation to the next, from one pope to the next. And third, that the possession of these keys of the kingdom support the claim of the infallibility of the Pope, that whatever he pronounces is from God and cannot be challenged or in error in any way. Now, Protestants, of course, have always, ever since the Reformation, they refute all of those arguments based on one very simple principle, and that is this, that there is simply no authority in their claims that can be grounded or even referenced in the Word of God. In the first place, as Romans 3:9 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Infallibility is not something that is given to mere man to possess and to exercise at his whim. Infallibility is an attribute of God, part of the way that God expresses His Word and the bearing of His Spirit of Himself. Secondly, there's nothing in the New Testament that states or defends the notion that the keys that were given strictly to Peter as opposed to the other apostles to share in the leading of the church. And the idea, in other words, that he alone is to lead the church. In fact, if you were to look over, we've seen in Matthew 18, there's that duplication of those words there. The authority in the church on earth is deliberately of a shared nature. All of the apostles took part in leading the church in those early days. In fact, we can see the apostles acting together in a very collegiate fashion in the very first council that was held in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And then, once that generation started to pass, the authority of leading the church was always held by a college of elders, raised up, duly elected, not from the cardinals or the upper echelon of church hierarchy, but rather from among the people of the congregation themselves. And we find that teaching in the book of Acts, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, in the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation, and others as well, all teach the same principle. And that's the case, and that is the case precisely because we would stress that keeping the church from being led by only one mere man under the pretense of the divine right of popes is actually the very purpose for this college. That there is not only a deliberate authority, but there is also a checks and balances that have to be in place. But third, and to our point this morning, the keys of the kingdom do not speak or represent in any way some kind of competing or presumably superior political power on earth, but they rather speak strictly and only to the moral authority that comes to us from the Word of God. And with that, when that is spoken with the authority of God Himself, it is heard by the conscience of the sinner, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit going along with the Word, the hope that he might repent from his sins, turn, and be saved. So the power of God is restricted and focused, and the power of God is shared by the elders of the church. So what are these keys? What are the keys that Christ is talking about, and what are the keys that he has given to his church? Well, I'll give it to you in a bottom line. I'll reveal my deep dark secret to you this morning. I have in my possession the key to the church. There it is. You can see it just for a while. Then I'm going to hide it again. Here is the key to the church right here. The deacons, probably before they gave it too much thought, gave me this key. And with this key, I can open most any door in this entire building. Nothing is held back from me. You see, there is a purpose and there is a function of my having such a key. The locks on the doors provide us with a sense of security, and I can use this key to lock those doors and keep other people from access through those doors. But I can also use this key to open those doors and to allow anyone I consider worthy of entering to go in. Now, the same thing is true for you. in any way or a thing that you for which you possess a key. When we finish in our service of worship this morning, when you leave here, you wish to go home, you're going to pull out your own key, and you're going to put it in your car's ignition. Now, that isn't because your car has to have a key to run, but it's because you use that key to fit the lock that turns the ignition. Your key, a car, in other words, you see, has a key in it. It has a lock on it, rather, and the key determines admission and security. No one else but you is allowed to operate your car. Now, if you have given that key, or you plan to give that key to a young son or daughter upon becoming of age and gaining your trust and your approval of his or her preparedness, you are giving your son or daughter authority to have access to that car. And your son or daughter will have that authority to use that key to gain access to the car and go wherever they choose to go. Now, all of the keys that I have mentioned here and many more in our lives, of course, are real and tangible keys. But while the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not tangible, in other words, there's no literal key to work any literal lock, they are nonetheless very real. And they serve the same purposes as these other keys. They provide, by the use of the ones holding them, security and admission into the kingdom. So what authority are we talking about? What is the authority that's properly exercised by the use of those keys of the kingdom? Well, we can look in the scriptures to other places where keys are made reference to. We could look, for instance, at Isaiah chapter 22:22. And it's where it says there, speaking most likely a prophecy of Jesus Christ himself, it says, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Does that sound familiar? Very similar to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. Here the key is very obviously a symbol of authority of the holder. It is he that administers the government to the people. And that reminds us, of course, the language is also very similar to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, something we're a little more familiar with, because it says, "Therefore to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the one on whom it's placed exercises authority over that people. Here it says the government is on his shoulders in the very same way that the key of that authority rested on his shoulders. In other words, there's a sovereignty of rule that's being taught here. And next time we hear words like this, it's all the way over into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." And here the key is described in the very same kind of way. The key isn't a physical country that's being depicted here, which is being opened and shut. What's being opened and shut is the very door to eternal life. And the prophecy there is given to the church in Philadelphia. And there are other keys that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's the one mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus Christ says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, that passage teaches us something else, another dimension about the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only does he have the power to lock and unlock the gate of heaven, the gift of eternal life for those who believe, but he is also authorized to admit unto the wicked the door of hell. He is able to open and shut the judgment of God toward them. And as we read in Revelation 20, verse 1, we see the authority being exercised. It says, "There I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." This time it's the angel of heaven that's been given the key. And we find that it is for the purpose of confining the dragon, the devil, in other words, who was locked up inside. Even Satan is not stronger than the keys that are handled by Christ. So the authority that's symbolized by these keys is very real from a scriptural standpoint, a very spiritually true authority. But we note that such authority is limited to the purpose for which that key is designated. And I want you to know, I want to show you here how our own understanding of things as Presbyterians embraces these concepts, that the key is real authority, but it is focused on very spiritual matters. If you were to look with me in the PCA Book of Church Order and turn to the right chapters, you would find that in the PCA Book of Order, it says that ecclesiastical power is entirely spiritual, and it is distinct from civil commonwealth. In other words, it's not ordering the state around, but on the other hand, it functions, the church is to function in the very same way no matter what country and what government it finds itself. It is to operate with true spiritual authority. And the sole function of this authority is to proclaim and to administer and to enforce the law of Christ that's revealed in the Scriptures, the foundation of which, of course, is the whole concept of objective truth. Objective truth in the Word of God, His moral law, as well as the free offer of the gospel. And by it, the officers of the body of Christ are to preach, it says, and to teach according to that hope. Administer the sacraments as means of dispensing the blessing and the grace of God. Reprove the erring. Visit, encourage the sick with glimpses of real hope that lie even beyond the grave. That's a spiritual authority, not just to give some myth or some hope, but to give them the truth of what they may expect when they face Christ after death, and also to comfort and to guide the afflicted so they remain faithful through all things. For being all of these things, the rule of Christ and the order of His kingdom are here maintained. They're made visible by the ministry of the Word of God with the authority and the power that that God's Word and Spirit expresses. Now, as an aside, let me underscore something I think we all understand. When you understand the necessary exercise of such authority, such spiritual power, you can see how devastating it is, how truly destructive it is to live in a land and a society and a culture as we do today that believes not in any sense of absolute truth or objective truth, but rather embraces and advocates a relativity of opinion, of circumstance, of viewpoints, holds up the sovereignty of one's own individual choice and right of privacy. And all of that denies the promise and the hope of eternal life. If reality is just whatever I want it to be, then the authority of God's Word is something I close to myself. I don't want to hear. And my life becomes hopeless. The proper biblical role of authority in the church is challenged by today's thinking because objective truth and the authority of the Word of God has no place. And it's removed from the way that people think. And if there's no authority in the Word of God, then there is no power in the keys of the kingdom, and there is no hope for anyone outside of the promises of God. But if the hope of the gospel is to be believed in, if the hope is really to be embraced, if it's really to be received, then it must be received objectively. It must be true for all. The blessing of the righteous, the condemnation of the wicked must be true for all, or else the hope of the gospel is destroyed. Both of those aspects must be taken seriously. The objective truth itself must be believed in, trusted, must be responded to, must be followed. God's moral law for today stands before us to convict us, to lead us to Christ, to show us the way to life. And there also must be these checks and balances within the system of the government of the church that protects all of us, all believers, from the abuse of kingdom power that can very easily happen simply because of man's fallen sinful nature. And so we understand that the scriptures to teach that the keys of the kingdom that are wielded here, given to the church by Christ, are to be properly exercised in three specific areas. The preaching of the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the governing of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now these are the primary areas where your elders exercise the use of these keys. Let me just touch on them all just individually for a second. Preaching, of course, is number one. It's to be done with kingdom authority. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul exhorts his young minister friend, Timothy, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, not just the friend, not just a prophet, not just somebody who somebody thinks highly of, but not sufficiently of, who's the judge of the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom," he says, "I charge you, preach the word. Preach it in season, preach it out of season. Preach it when it's popular, preach it when nobody wants to hear it. Preach it with authority," in other words, because it opens the door for any and all who will repent and believe. Now, this is very significant. Preaching is the most significant of the keys, and the handling of it must be done well and faithfully. Because you see, preaching too often in our churches today becomes relegated to just some, maybe some historical and moralistic kind of tales. Let me tell you about David and Goliath. Now, go off and be a David. You know, he stood firm, you go stand firm. Being some kind of historical or moralistic kind of message. Preaching is oftentimes just simply relegated to general weekly encouragement to help you through your week. God loves you. Have a nice day. It's also reduced sometimes to mere lists of practical advice by which you can strengthen your private life. Four ways to get your teenage daughter to listen to you. Five ways to get along with your husband. Preaching is a key to the kingdom. It unlocks the door that allows us to go through when we heed and respond to it. So it must be done with authority. It must be done recognizing the power that's behind it. It's the first key that opens or shuts the door to eternal life. The second key is the ordinance, more focused here on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the admittance to the table of God in Christ. Admittance to the table of the Lord is a sign of your blessing, of your enrichment, and of your encouragement. You come to the table of the Lord to be strengthened in your faith and to be strengthened in your encouragement that God does love you and that Christ has died for you and that those things are very important and they're powerful and they're very vital to our faith. It partakes both of the memory of the sacrifice of Christ. When we come to the table, we remember what Christ has done. But we also look forward with great anticipation for the day when Christ will come for his own and he will gather us around himself and we will enjoy his presence for all eternity. And so we always want you to approach the table with humility and with gratitude, realizing that Christ has paid the highest price for you to share in the peace and the blessing that the sacrament of the Lord's table is. To come before him is unlocking the door of grace to you, saying, "This Christ has for you, and it is a good thing. Come and partake." But you also know the elders also want to, as the term goes, fence the table, not so fast, right? We put the warning up there. We're not trying by doing that to protect the elements as though you are going to pollute the bread or the wine. Right, we're not guarding the table in that sense. But what we're trying to do is uphold the holiness of it as a symbol of what Christ has done and uphold the holiness of what Christians are to understand as they come, that my sin is the burden here that made Christ shed his blood. And if you come mockingly, then that sin makes you rebellious before the face of God. And that has to be dealt with first, or else it leads even to a greater condemnation. The third key of the kingdom that opens up the grace of God, of course, is being identified and recognized and received into the number of God's people. That comes by baptism of a covenant child, as we've seen today, or the interview and the reception of a young person or a person from outside the church, by way of profession of faith. They by examining them in terms of their own conversion experience, the elders are persuaded and set before those individuals the vows of membership, and they are received into the number. The key to the fellowship of God is open to them. The door is opened, and they become one with us. But if someone has previously been so admitted, and he rebels to the uttermost, turns his back on God to the uttermost, and rejects his Lord, then this very same key that opened the fellowship door for him should also be used with authority to say, your sin has become your God. You shall not be identified with the people of God. You shall be judged. You shall be rebuked, so that you will come to grips with the fact that you've been enslaved again to sin, and that sin is your idol, and that you need to repent and come back to Christ, because your very eternal life is at stake, and the door be opened once again to him. So you can see, by thinking of this in summary, that the exercise of these three keys in the kingdom have two basic principles. First of all, there is the authority to permit as well as to forbid. And that's a very vital part of the aspect of the exercise of the kingdom. The word of God is to be proclaimed to the unrepentant and to the repentant alike, because it is through the gospel alone that anyone finds security, finds peace with God, and gains the gift of God for eternal life. But the warning too has to be preached and proclaimed, for with the coming rejection, with the continuing rejection of the gospel, there is a sure and terrible sentence and judgment that is to follow. The idols of this life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the sins that so easily entangle and so easily enslave today, they are to be declared by you as enemies and traps and dangers that they truly are, so that you return again to your devotion to your true God. But there's also, and secondly, the authority to discipline as well as to liberate. Not only is the door opened and shut, but it is used by way of correcting our thoughts and calling us again to obedience, so that our hope in Christ might not be wasted or useless, a lie to us in spite of how we live, but that our hope in Christ might be vital and true and confirmed. The ordinance of the Lord's table and the private privilege, rather, of identity with God's people are such confirming and comforting signs of our sure hope that a person trapped in his own sin and his own mindset is to be excluded from these if necessary. Not to bar the person in some prejudicial fashion, but rather to warn and rebuke and scold him if necessary. Those are the things that Paul tells Timothy. He says, preach the word, rebuke, call, correct. These are not easy things, but this is what makes the preaching and the exercise of all of the keys so vital. Because we're dealing, in other words, with life and death matters in a very real sense of the term. The keys of the kingdom are given by Christ to his church for our mutual confidence, for our mutual assurance in the promise of Christ, that yes, I know for a fact that this applies to me. I don't have to guess. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to look over my shoulder or go someplace where they might tell me something I want to hear. I can know for sure where I stand with Christ. We live for now, and as we pilgrim through this life, this means the body of Christ and the preciousness of our fellowship, the proclaiming of the Word of God, the sacraments that we gather around and rejoice in together. These are the things that remind us that we are precious to God and help us to know that when we look forward, as John 14 tells us, and we hear of Jesus saying, I go and I'm preparing a mansion for you, that we know with confidence and surety, not just on how we feel, but on the base of the Word of God and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom in our congregation, we know that when we get to that mansion, the door will not be locked. The door will be open. We want that. That makes our fellowship and our union and our practice now so very vital, so very confirming, so very encouraging. May it be for you too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us with a continued understanding of the depth of what it means to be a part of your body. We thank you for our individual love, the love for us individually, for the way that you have called us to yourself individually. But we thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us as orphans, but that you have brought us into a body of Christ, and that the keys of the kingdom may be exercised faithfully and boldly, because, Lord, they stand for the truth of the gospel. We stand for the objective truth of the gospel, Lord, against all of the falsehood in the world. Because, Lord, if we only regard Christianity as some other opinion, some other religion, then we have lost the hope. There is no hope if there is no truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to exercise this discipline, this self-discipline, this self-correction, that you would keep us desiring to be more and more like Christ, and that you would bless our elders as they shepherd us along the way. And we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.